As we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we are on Lord's Day 12, questions 31 and 32. Question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? The answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards I reign with him eternally over all creatures. This catechism answer outlines two of our central complaints with Roman Catholicism, namely that we have any need of any other mediator besides Jesus Christ. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ has entered into the priesthood of Melchizedek, a priesthood that will never end. Because Jesus is our high priest, and we have direct and continuing access to the Father through him, there is no need for any other mediator, whether that mediator be an earthly priest or a heavenly intermediary, Mary, or a departed saint. Just as the clear New Testament administration replaces the shadows of the Old Testament, so the clear worship of God in and through Christ leaves no room for the worship of God by any other means. The perfect has come. Why go back to those beggarly principles of the world? Secondly, this catechism teaches us why we reject the Mass. Jesus is not repeatedly or continually sacrificed. The Mass denies biblical teaching that Jesus died once for sinners. The death that he died was perfect. Although we do participate in the death of Christ by faith in communion, he is not presented as sacrificed again for us. He was sacrificed once for all of his people. The Mass makes a mockery of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lastly, these answers give us a great deal of hope and assurance. We do not have to wonder about our condition in standing before God. If we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us and causes us to cry out to God as our Father. The life of Jesus is in us, and since he is an everlasting and perfect priest, we have confidence before God when we come to him in Jesus' name. So let us look to Jesus, our perfect high priest, and trust that he is able to fully redeem us through his own blood. Further, let us remember that though his work of sanctifying us is not finished, his work of justifying us through his blood is. We can have eternal life and know that we possess it now. This is not presumption, but faith. Psalm 19 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father in heaven, sometimes we presume upon your kindness and harbor what we consider secret sins because we think nobody else knows about them. This simply means that we are not faithful children and consider you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit nobody, for you know all things. We must remember that you see and know all of our sins, even down to our very thoughts. Because you love us, you will make sure our sins will either be confessed, repented of, and forgiven by you, or you will cause us to reap the bad harvest that we have sown. If we do not confess our sins or reap a bad harvest when we sow bad seed, it only shows that we are not your children and are illegitimate children, masquerading as your sons and daughters in your church. Reveal our so-called secret sins to us and cause us to repent of them. And I pray that if I or anyone here will not repent of their secret sins, that you will reveal them to others and to the church, that shame would bring the brothers and sisters. to repentance. And Father, I pray that you would reveal to us our secret faults now, and we confess them to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 20, verse 6 says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." The Lord hears from heaven. It is not far away for us, for he has brought us to heaven in Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to all those who call upon him in sincerity and truth. He hears and saves with the strength of his right hand. At his right hand is Jesus Christ, the righteous. As you have sincerely confessed your sins to him, he hears, saves, and forgives. The righteousness of Christ is bestowed upon you. So come, dear saints, and worship the Lord. Amen. Our sermon text is from Galatians chapter 4. Verses 12 through 20. These are God's words. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it brings to all those who will hear. And we pray that you will give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, wills to obey, all that you reveal to us. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our section today, Paul moves from defending himself in sort of an abstract way or in a theological way as to his apostleship and authority, and putting forth doctrinal arguments, to tender pleading and intimate conversation. The letter takes a marked, deeply personal move in these verses. The apostle does a wonderful job of presenting doctrinal truth and makes appeals to the conscience and emotions of his hearers. It is true that we ought not to stir up emotions as our end, just to move people to feel a certain way. Making the saints feel good without dealing with sin is a shame and not good news. But it is also true that God has made us very emotional beings. Our emotions should be stirred up to act upon the truth of God. Paul does this with the Galatians. He moves them by reminding them of their former fidelity and love to him. He insinuates that they have not been faithful in this regard. He gives them biblical arguments for embracing again the truth of the gospel for righteousness as opposed to keeping the law for righteousness. The Bible is clear on these points, but he does not leave the issue there. He appeals also to their former love for him and the fact that they received his truth as well as his person. He shows them that he is in pain concerning their present condition and desires that they relieve him of his pain. The gospel comes to us this way. The facts are presented to us and call us up short. We have failed God and men and deserve His and their judgment, for that matter. This moves us to guilt and shame. For some, this guilt and shame is sickening and leads them down a path of destruction. They deny God's remedy in Christ and seek to appease their conscience by their own or some other means. They do not find relief in Christ because they do not want to give up their claim of some bit of goodness in themselves. For the faithful, this shame and guilt produces godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This brings life as it drives them to Christ. Thus, what started out as misery ends in joy. Those who continue to cling to Christ continue to experience joy and peace. Those who fall back from confession and repentance fall back to misery. Just as the apostle had his doubts about the Galatians, so we are right to have our doubts about those who are continually stuck in guilt and shame, or those who continue in unconfessed and unrepented sins. He starts out his, or this section begins here as he says, "Brethren, I beseech you." He calls them brethren, and he has already addressed some serious concerns about them, but he addresses them as intimates. Even if they have, in a sense, distanced themselves from him, if they might not be willing to call him brother, he is certainly willing to call them brethren. And as I read, and as we'll examine a little more fully, he even goes much further than that and sees himself as a father. And even in the analogy that he gives us, he sees himself as a mother giving birth to them. But he's not offended personally at them. He's not estranged from them. He doesn't accuse them of not being brothers. He appeals to them on the basis of their brotherhood, on the fact that they are brothers. He says to them to be as he is, for he is as they are. And there's a couple ways to take this. One way is to be as affectionate to me as I am to you, for ye were once as loving to me as I am now to you. That would be one way to take it, as Adam Clark put it. But I think there's another way to take this. In the context here, Paul had become all things to all men. We know this from the text and from various other places in Scripture as well. He understood that the shadows, the Old Testament administration was the shadows of things to come. And that in Christ, these shadows were passing away and had passed away because the fullness was here. The clarity of the way that we come to God and the way that we worship Him and have access to God and a clear conscience and righteousness had been changed. All the ceremonies had been fulfilled. And certainly in any aspect of keeping the law for the purpose of receiving righteousness, that misunderstanding of the law had been made clear in Christ, when we understand that He paid the price for our sins and that it's His righteousness is the only righteousness that that we can attain. Paul understood this, and when he was among the saints at Antioch and in the area of Galatia, he was as they were. He, in a sense, lived like a Gentile, even though he was still a practicing, a law-abiding Jew. Even Peter himself, and this was the occasion for Paul's rebuke to Peter. When Peter was in Antioch, he could have said the same thing. I became as you. I lived like a Gentile. I ate with you, and I partook of full fellowship with you as a fellow believer. And Paul is saying to them that he was willing to become like them because the basis of righteousness is faith in Christ and not the works that we do. And now the Galatians are drifting away from this truth. They're listening to the Judaizers who say that there is some other thing that we need to do to receive righteousness. Faith in Christ alone is not enough. We must also do deeds or God will not be pleased with us. Now, certainly we do teach and preach from here that we must produce fruit in keeping with our repentance. If we don't produce fruit, we have no understanding or no measure of assurance of whether or not we're in the faith at all. But Paul is not pinning the fruit of righteousness against the righteousness of faith at all. What he's saying is, we don't produce the fruit and then become righteous. We become righteous through Christ and then we produce fruit. And he goes on in the latter part of the Galatians, as we'll look in chapters 5 and 6, to make this very clear. We ought to be law keepers, but should not misunderstand law keeping as the means of our righteousness. And so he understood that in Antioch and in Galatia, and so did they. But now they're drifting away from that. And so he's inviting them back to the faith, if you will, back to believing in Christ for righteousness and not wandering down this road for which he says here clearly he fears for them. If they drift too far and if they begin to rely on other things other than Christ for righteousness, that they have essentially no righteousness at all, and that Christ would need to be birthed in them again. Paul came from works to grace. They are going from, and they did too, the works of unrighteousness in their pagan religion, to grace. But now they are going from grace to works. And he asked them to become like him, just as he had become like them. To say that, there's only really one difficulty, I think, in understanding these words that way. And that's that when Paul says, I became like you, he didn't become like them when he first went to Galatia. He had already understood that the law, the administration of the law and the practice of ceremonies for righteousness had already passed away. He knew Peter's story. And so it's not as if he became that way when he was among the Galatians. Certainly the Lord, he claims the Lord taught him directly and the Lord taught him these truths. But Paul may simply mean that when he was in Antioch, he lived like them in regards to food because he knew righteousness did not come that way. He did not require them to become Jews. And he himself, along with Peter, lived like Gentiles among them. He is not pointing to the living like Gentiles, but rather to the faith that it took to live like that. Faith in Christ for righteousness. He trusted in Jesus for righteousness and nothing else. And the Galatians are now going down a path that Paul has come from, and he invites them to his faith once again. So be as I am, he is saying. He is not motivated by personal injury. He says, be as I am. You did no injury to me at all. He says in the latter part of verse 12, you have not injured me at all. He had reason to be injured. He had reason to be bothered by their straying. But his point here is that it was not a personal injury to him. And this is not the reason why he's preaching the truth to them again. A minister of the gospel should only be offended to the degree that the offense harms the advance of the gospel. Paul is not preaching to them out of a personal motivation to get them to believe him for his sake. The gospel is at stake here, as it was in Antioch when Peter was dissembling. And it's not a personal affront. And so he's strengthening his argument, if you will. It's not for his own sake that he wants them to see what he's saying and to repent and to come back to the faith. It's not as if his own reputation is even at stake in this regard, other than the sense of protecting the gospel. As ministers go, our reputation is already shot concerning the world. We preach a different way of righteousness, a different way of living, and we're not trying to protect it from that end. But if the gospel of Christ is at stake, then we are not only warranted to protect our reputation, but required by the Scriptures to do so. Paul has done that in this letter and is continuing to do that. The pulpit should not be a place to settle personal scores. And some ministers, unfortunately, have done that. They use the pulpit as a place to attack because they have been injured and they want to set people straight with them. But this is never the place to do that. It's never a place to settle scores or to cow the people in their charge. The Scriptures give us other means for settling scores, for settling offenses. That is confrontation, confession, repentance, and restoration. But a minister should use the pulpit to preach against sins, whether individual sins or congregational sins, because these are things that threaten the health and the life of the church. But this is not because he has something personal at stake. It's not because he has been offended. It's because Christ has been offended, and Christ's body in the church has been offended. And some ministers don't want to take the risk at all. They do all in their power to resist being harmed or have any offense of the gospel go out at all. And one easy way to do this is to not preach all of God's words, to skip over some things that are unpleasant to the body and might bring anger from the body. And another way is to not preach against sins, particularly the sins being committed in their own congregation. It's a very popular practice in many churches to preach against the temptations that are not present. Preach against the sins of people who are not in this church. Because then everybody goes out feeling really good. Well, at least we're the righteous ones. And we should not do this. This only makes us feel secure in our misbehavior. And we have a particular set of temptations, and we ought to address those directly. Paul refused to be like this. He spoke the word of truth to the Galatians, and they had gladly received the gospel of life in Jesus Christ. And although it hurts him to see them abandoning the simple faith that he had delivered, he doesn't speak to them because he has been harmed. It is because they have been harmed, and the gospel is at stake. He does it for their sakes and the sake of the gospel. And these ought to be the motivations of every gospel minister. He says that he preached to them, first of all, through an infirmity of the flesh. He apparently was sick to some degree, and there's much speculation as to Paul's sickness in this regards, whether it was when he was preaching and had been stoned and was sick among them, or if there was some other infirmity where he was convalescing there. But his main point is that he was in a despised situation among them. He wasn't healthy, and he was declaring the word of God to them, and they didn't hold that against him. They didn't hold his physical infirmity against him at all, because he brought to them the words of life. And they, far from despising him in any way, they knew that it was not because of his person, not because of his own personality or the way that he particularly declared the truth, but because God had given him power. And they received him not as a mere man, but as the minister of God, an angel of God. And that could be understood there as literally an angel, or as a messenger of God. But even more than that, even as Christ himself, they received him this way. And the body of Christ should receive the minister's words as the words of Christ. The preachers are not infallible, and so they can make mistakes. But that's why we constantly preach to you, to keep one eye on the text and one eye on the preacher. But to the extent that the preacher brings the word of God, we should be hearing the word of Christ. And yet, given the infallibility of the preacher, the overwhelming expectation from the congregation ought to be to hear the word of Christ. And if this is not the case, then we have become the followers of men's words and not faithful Christians. To some, this it may give you the nervous Nellies, because you hear somebody saying that they're up here preaching and you should be hearing the word of Christ. But in reality, it's the only thing that protects you. I don't ask you to hear me other than if I present Christ's words to you. But to the extent that I present faithfully the word of God, it's God speaking to you, and you must take it that way. And it is the very thing that protects you from tyranny or from misunderstanding or falling after men's views or men's doctrine. One way to understand this is if we think about an ambassador an ambassador to a foreign country, or when a president sends an ambassador, he's commissioned with a particular task. And his task is to speak the will of the president. When he goes to a foreign land, he's given some degree of negotiation and understanding. But if he's to do his job rightly, if he's to be a good servant and a humble servant, then he's got to lay aside his own desires, his own will, his own purpose in the matter. His job is much easier if his understanding and if his will is the same as the president. But in those situations where he finds that it's different, in order for him to be a truly good servant, he needs to not speak his opinions. He needs to, with authority, speak the will of the president. And this is the task that preachers have. Where we see our thoughts or our opinions and somehow in conflict with our understanding of Scripture, we declare our opinions. We must submit to the Word of God. And congregations and all Christians are in the same boat. We don't get to decide when we hear whether or not we agree with God. If it's the Word of God declared, then the decision of it's just a matter of submission to it or not. Some people accuse preachers of, when they speak like this, of being high-minded or arrogant to say that I speak God's words to you. But my understanding of this is exactly opposite. And I'm saying here that I believe all of our understandings of this should be exactly opposite. The arrogant man is the one who gets up in the pulpit and delivers opinions. The humble man is the one who gets up in the pulpit and delivers God's will to the people. And we get this exactly turned around. We think of Moses, who the scriptures say was the meekest man on the earth. But Moses was no pushover. Moses didn't give his opinions to the people of God. Moses talked to God and then told the people exactly what God said. In fact, he brought them God's law. And this was his stated purpose, to bring the law of God and the will of God to the people. And unashamedly and unapologetically so. This is biblical humility. And this is, it places the highest view of the role of preaching and protects both the sheep and the shepherds. The pulpit is not the place of personal opinions. It is the place to declare God's word to the people. If I declare opinions, then you must not obey. But if I do proclaim God's word, then you're required to obey. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." If you will not hear the word declared, then you are rejecting God himself. This is why when we read the word, we say, "Hear the word of God, he who has ears." And we pray that God would give us ears to hear. Not necessarily the words that I am saying, but God speaking to you through them in the extent that they represent what God has said in the Bible. He goes on in verse 15 to ask them where their blessedness is. Where is your happiness? And I ask you the same questions as we go on in the faith. Have you lost the joy of the Lord? Are you a happy person and content with your life in Christ? That's what the gospel brings. It really does bring happiness. We're opposed to sort of this happy class, clappy gospel where everybody just agrees everything's okay and we put on a painted smile. And everything is not okay. They're not dealing with sins, their own sins. They're not dealing with sin in the world. That is not what I'm talking about. But when we understand the true gospel of Christ and what it brings to us, true peace and joy, and it causes us to live righteously and deal with our own sins and with the sins of those who have sinned against us and we have sinned against, that does produce real peace and real joy. And that's the gospel that Paul preached to them in the beginning. And now they're going back to this world in which their sins are not fully dealt with, because there's always something else they have to do in order to have the right standing with the Lord. This is a place of guilt and shame and misery. And Paul is saying, is that what you want to go back to? That seems so foolish. And of course, it is. They now listen. They listened to Paul in the past who made them happy and blessed and content. Now they're listening to those who, in essence, are making them sad and full of sorrows. They would have done anything for Paul prior. The news was so good and the bearer of the news so honored that they would have plucked out their very eyes for him. And now they're turning away from that blessedness to sorrow and sadness. He goes on here, and these are some of the chief passage words of this section. Has he become their enemy because he's told them the truth? That seems like an absurd statement, and it is an absurd statement, and he means it to be absurd. But this is the dilemma of the preacher, of any preacher who will preach God's words. What if they will not hear and repent and believe? Are we who love men's souls to be made out as enemies of mankind because there are those who will not hear the word and find offense of the gospel? The gospel is offensive in this regard. If we will not hear and believe, then the preacher himself becomes the enemy because we prick people's consciences, but they will not be melted and respond to it in a godly fashion. Who has turned this around? How could this be the case? When you hear good news, to think that it's bad news or to think that it's somehow directed at you in a way that is not freeing and does not bring freedom. The only way that we can make sense of it that way is to say that it's sin. Because sin of its nature is senseless. It doesn't make sense. It's hard for us to reason. And what's happening to the Galatians, Paul could not reason it out. I mean, his very confusion in the passage points to that. What's happened to you? Why do you go back to this way? I don't get it. Well, the answer is that it's sin. They're in sin. And that's the very nature of sin. And it doesn't make sense. Once you get down and try to understand it and explain it and get to the heart of it, it's always sort of slips away to you like mercury in your palm. You just can't quite put your finger on it. And that's because it doesn't have to be understood. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be crucified with Christ on the cross. The only way into the faith is to turn away from your will to God's. And this is the message of life. And the only requirement for you to be admitted is to confess that you can't do anything to get it. And far from being hopeless, this is your only message of hope because it requires faith in Jesus Christ. But for some, this cost is much too high. For some, to admit that they are poor and helpless is something that they will simply never do. But if we, that is, if ministers, unfaithful ministers, sell them a bill of goods and demand a list of deeds to earn God's favor, they're quick to sign up for such abuse. Is it any wonder that the church is full of this sort of thing today? Americans love those men who spitefully use them, but despise those men who would violently separate them from their sin. Those who will not hear the word of Christ make Christ's messenger the target of their ire. This has always been the case. The ad hominem argument is still in use today because it is very effective. Discredit the speaker, discredit the message. And this is also one reason why the Bible gives us very high standards for God's ministers. It ought to be hard to employ an ad hominem argument against them. They should be without reproach. The word should fall to the ground because their character ought to be impeccable. Nonetheless, men still try to evade obeying God by claiming that his ministers are not bearers of the truth. But Paul told the truth to the Galatians. They are not despising what he said because it was true, but rather because they now believe it to be a lie. Paul does not back off for a second. He will not be accounted a liar because they have abandoned his truth. What he does is calls them to repent of their folly and return to his words of truth because they are the words of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, Paul plays on some words here where he says that they zealously affect you, that is the Judaizers, but not well, because they would exclude you. But he says it is good to be zealously affected. They cause some zeal among the Galatians. But it's a zeal towards the wrong things. It's not a zeal towards true life. It's a zeal towards this work of deeds, that they must do something in addition to what Christ has done. But he's saying that they should return to the kind of zeal, a true zeal, that produces true life in Christ, the kind of teaching that Paul initially brought them. Christians often embrace those ministers who give them no help or hope. They may make them feel good temporarily, but do not get to the root of their problem. The seeker-friendly movement is full of this sort of thing. Many Christians are made to feel good about themselves without dealing with sin. The problem is that this causes misery and hopelessness. The true gospel looks to Christ and deals with sins. It does not tolerate gossip, complaining, unforgiveness, abdication, unrighteous anger, infidelity, self-righteousness, laziness, or any other sin named among the saints. It speaks against such things so that the saints will turn away from them and turn to Christ. While it may not produce a mega church of Christians with painted on smiles, it does produce true peace of mind and soul. Now Paul goes on in the last two verses here to speak in a very tender way. He has called them brethren, and now he calls them children. And not just children, but his children. And not just his children, but his little children. The very most tender of terms. He's pleading with them, if you will, to hear him and to turn away from this way of living to a way of true belief. He speaks to them like a father who comes upon his children in some mischief, and especially if they've caused a mischief far beyond what they had intended. You think of kids playing with matches or something of that nature, and they were just having a little, lighting a few matches, and they burn their whole fort down. And when the father comes, he sees them broken and repentant and sorrowful. And he may be a bit angry about what they've done, but he's, "My dear children, what have you done? What a mess you've made here." And Paul's coming to him in that kind of tenderness here, where he's wondering how his children could act this way. And he says that he's in travail again. He thinks of himself as a expectant mother who he thinks he's given birth, and now he's got to do it all again. And Paul feels the pain here of childbearing, I suppose, as much as he could. And he's in labor again after having given birth. And what woman would not understand his dilemma? He gave them birth, and now he must do so again. How hard it is to give birth. How much more so if you had to give multiple births to just get one child? And Paul says here, "Until Christ be formed in you again." And we know that Christ only needs forming once, if in truth he is formed. Obviously, there was a large enough concern on Paul's part that Christ had not been formed in at least some of the Galatians that Paul could say so here. He is unsure of them. His figure of speech here is designed to catch their attention and cause them to have faith in Christ. He had labored among them like a mother carrying a child, and he is wondering if all that labor was in vain. He thought he received children into the world, but now he's unsure. Must he do the entire pregnancy again? And he's hoping that the Galatians would be alarmed at this possibility and not want their beloved apostle to undergo such pains again. They must bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance. Is there an embryo of Christ in them? What must Paul do? Abuse them? Make them slaves? That's what the Judaizers have done. And they would respond to him in this. And he knows that. But it wouldn't bring life. Only Christ can bring life. And if only Christ can bring life, then we must know that nothing else can. We must not bring our works to him and demand life. We cannot claim to have earned heaven. Our pass is freely given. And anyone who would sell us a pass to heaven or cause us to work throughout our lives to earn one is selling us a bill of goods. You can't pay that much. There are no timeshares in heaven. You must get your place there through inheritance, or you get nothing. Paul, finally, in the last verse here, desires to be in person among them, and he says to change his voice. And certainly the tenor of his words here is not particularly harsh. It's tender, but pleading, but also doubtful. He may want to change his voice to a voice of hope if he can understand that maybe there is a misunderstanding. Maybe they're not so drifting so far as he thought. But it would be better for him to be in person. We all know this when we communicate. Email is one of those problems. So easy to email, but it's hard sometimes to communicate what you're really trying to say. And he would do much better if he was in person. And he would also be able to use a different voice for different situations. He would be able to apply a stern voice where a stern voice is needed, and a kind voice where a kind voice is needed, and encouragement where that is needed. In a personal meeting this way, it could dispel his doubts as he is given some assurance from the saints there. But he's very tender in pleading, and this should be the voice of all ministers of the gospel as they desire their congregation to walk in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I want to take our application from verse 16, where he says, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Those who will not hear the word of Christ make Christ's messenger the target of their ire, as I said before. They will not submit to the truth, so they declaim against or discredit the truth teller. Does this make the truth teller a liar? No. Christians should not resist the truth, especially if that truth cuts at the heart of their own sins. They should not resist this truth and in essence accuse their minister of lying. But this is what happens to those who refuse to submit to Christ. The minister's words in their mind and in their thinking become an act of tyranny or arrogance or pride. He becomes the problem. They claim he has a personal agenda from the pulpit. To the extent that these things are true, and I confess that sometimes these things are true from pulpits, those kinds of behavior ought to be condemned. But to condemn faults in the preacher should never be an excuse to refuse to obey the Word of God. Those who love to have their own sins revealed so that they can confess and repent of them and receive the Lord's forgiveness will embrace doctrine that both reveals sins and holds out hope to them. But you can only grasp the hope of the gospel if you release the clutch of your own sins. Many Christians have their sins clutched so tightly that they really never have the joy of the Lord because they don't want to give up what they're holding on to. But in order to cling to Christ, you've got to let go of the sin to cling to Christ. It's impossible to cling to Christ with a closed fist. But know this, when you forsake your own sins by confession to God in Christ, repent of them and stop doing them, and receive the forgiveness of God, you will have true peace and joy. If you refuse to do this, you remain ensnared by your own miserable sins and are doomed to misery instead of joy. So our call is to leave them behind, to open our hands, as it were, to confess our sins to God, as we mentioned in the call to worship. God sees and knows everything. He already knows anyway. So it only makes sense to come clean with Him anyway. Then you're not in a position of hiding anything from God, or at least thinking that you're hiding something from God. This makes us honest with Him, and it clears our conscience. And then we turn to Christ, and we trust in His righteousness for forgiveness. We embrace Christ, and then we enter into the true joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the righteousness that you bestow upon us in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the privilege that it is to declare your word to the people. And I pray that you would keep me faithful in this pulpit and any other men who ascend this pulpit, that they would declare your word. And I pray, Father, that you would give those who sit in this body ears to hear you speak, particularly in condemning us in our sin, but giving us hope in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would continually turn to him in faith, that we would believe in the work that He did, and that we would believe that it is completely sufficient for all of our sins, for all of life, and that in believing we would have life. And we pray in His name. Amen.